it's probably still true that one of the best known and best loved of all Christian songs is John Newton's great old hymn, Amazing Grace. It's written as the heartfelt testimony of a man whose godless life and lost condition before God was turned round by God's grace alone. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound, he says, that saved a wretch like me. They're not just empty words for Newton. That's a heartfelt awareness of what God has done. That song has been very popular, even for those of us with a few more years on us may remember a version even became quite high in the hit parade a number of years ago. But I wonder how many would know the words, but not really know what the words meant. We call ourselves Grace Baptist Church. It's outside on the wall in large letters. I wonder what it conveys to the average person walking by and seeing it. The wonderful grace of God is, Stuart's already said, one of the great themes of Scripture. And it should be a tremendous cause of rejoicing and praise to every believing Christian. It's only through that grace that any of us are Christians at all. But do we really know what grace is? What does God's word say to us about it? Why should it be so precious to every believer? Now, I want to answer that question, at least in part, because it's a vast subject. The whole Bible is full of it. But I want to try and answer part of it from the verses that we've read in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, they are very familiar to many of us. But, you know, there are times when it does us good to look at what we are most familiar with. Really for two reasons. To make sure that we haven't got so used to something that we're almost blasé about it, that we take it for granted. And that we should never lose the wonder of what these verses are saying. The Gettys have a song. It's not really one of the hymns that are normally sung in churches. I think it's a song more for their own performance. But it says, never let me lose the wonder. And these great truths of the Word of God for every Christian here, this is how we should approach them. Lord, never let me lose the wonder of these things. So I want us to look then at this great theme of the amazing grace of God. And for every believer here, this should fill us with renewed praise to our God and renewed joy to our Savior. And if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves yet, who isn't trusting in him, who doesn't really understand to start with the things that we're talking about, oh, that God would show you tonight from his word what these things mean. Grace. It's been defined as the free, unmerited favor of God. We're going to try and open that up a little in the moment to see what that in itself means. Possibly almost more helpful that someone has taken the initial letters, G-R-A-C-E, and has made a kind of working definition of grace, really. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Or we could put it this way. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Whereas mercy, which is often linked with grace, including in the verses I've read, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So grace, God giving us what we do not deserve and never could. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. And more of that in a moment. And one last general thing before we come to these verses more closely. Most of you will know this is the year that's marked as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The rediscovery of biblical truth and true gospel awareness against all the errors and the works-based teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the great watchwords of the Reformation became, by grace alone. How are we saved? By grace alone. How do we know Jesus Christ as Saviour? By grace alone. And that grace, they went on, is through faith alone. And that faith must be in Christ alone. So let's come to God's word. Let's ground what I've begun to say in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 and ask God to help us to apply it to our own hearts and lives, whether we are believers or whether these things are strange to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Notice the uncompromising, humanly unpalatable condition which, according to this word of God, is true of every human being as a sinner before a holy God. It starts like this. You were dead, not sick, dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, Paul is writing this letter to those who are now Christians, to the Ephesian Christians. And he says, once this was true of you, this is what you were. And verse 3 makes it clear, this is what all are and all were. He includes himself. Look at verse 3. He moves from you to we, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, he says. He's saying, what I'm saying is true of every believer. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you are not a believer, if you are not trusting in God, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is still true of you. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, dead. And a dead person cannot restore themselves to life, can they? Nor can any merely human medical aid or skill help them in any way. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is declaring the condition of men and women in defiance of God, in disobedience to God, in scorn for God's word and God's standards, in rejection of God's revelation of himself, even in creation, never mind in his word. And the Bible says, in that condition, we are not spiritually sick, we are spiritually dead. And Christians at Ephesus and Christian today, this is what you were. And he defines that condition rather more. He says, you were following the course of this world, a fallen, broken world, and you were living as those in such a world, broken by disobedience to God, broken by rejection of God's way. And in this you were following again the prince of the power of the air. He makes no bones about it. He says it's the devil that's behind all this. He says it's the devil, and the devil is something that no Bible-believing Christian can doubt the truth and reality of the devil. Now, many who will call themselves Christians do, but frankly, as soon as they say that, they are departing from the word of God. The devil is very real. And he is, says Paul, he's the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Those who are in this state, dead before God spiritually, it's the devil that is actually dominating their life. You see, you bring that to the thinking of the age in which we live. The boasted autonomy of the humanist and the atheist and the secularist. I am the master of my ship. I am the captain of my soul. And that human arrogance, which is so marked and so vaunted in our day, is actually no autonomy at all, says the word of God. Outside of the grace of God, men and women are under the sway of the evil one, and they are dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, says Paul, we were. It was true of me as well. He says, I was ruled by these selfish, ungodly desires. I was flying in the face of a holy God. And as such, we were children of wrath. He's talking about the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is clearly taught in Scripture, and yet so many today again will deny it and cry out against it. But the wrath of God is not what they caricature it as being. It's not spiteful anger or bad temper. The wrath of God is very real, but it is the perfect goodness, the holiness of God reacting to sin. It was C.S. Lewis, who was not in every sense a fundamental Bible believer, but C.S. Lewis says this in one of his books. He says, when we only say that we are bad, by which I think he means when we pay lip service to this idea, I'm a sinner, the Bible tells me I am, but actually I'm not as bad as other people. When we only pay lip service, when we only say that we are bad, says Lewis, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. But when we truly see our badness and God's holiness for what they are, it is inevitable. It is the inevitable reaction of God's holiness to sin. Well, so far, what have we done? We've seen an absolutely helpless and hopeless condition. And left to ourselves, that is exactly what it would be. But then, and the word but in verse 4, but God. Now he's coming on to what God has done. This wonderful change in the Ephesians and in every Christian. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy, remember, not giving us what we deserve. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. An undeserved love, an unconditional love. Not given because of anything in them or in us, but because, as another Bible verse puts it, God is love. God is love. It is the essence of his nature, but God is also holy. So God's love is not a permissive love that says sin doesn't matter. It's a love that does something about sin and about the lost condition of the sinner. So what has he done? There we are, dead in trespasses and sins, but God in love has made us alive. Talking about every Christian now. Yes, the Ephesians in the first place that he's writing to, joins himself with them, but every true believer in Jesus Christ, he has made us alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, together with Christ. He's changed our whole spiritual condition, our whole state before God. Love not because of what we were, but despite what we were. And Paul must bring in here the grace of God. He actually breaks his sentence to do so. It's an interjection. It forces its way in. He comes to it properly in two verses' time. But do you see the dashes at the end of this verse, verse 5? By grace you have been saved. He can't keep it out. It's all the grace of God. Grace and mercy and love, they're bound together. The golden chain, if you like, of salvation. But how has this been brought about? What has God done? He's made us alive together with Christ. Not only with Christ, but through Christ and through what Christ, through what Jesus has done for us. And now you see we're moving into that working definition I called it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I'm mainly concerned tonight to open up Ephesians 2, but let me come here to another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the last verse in that chapter. It says this, for our sake, he, and that is God the Father, made him, and that is Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God the Father made his Son, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, grace as such is not mentioned in this verse, but this verse is actually declaring what grace is and what grace does. This verse gives you grace in practice. God the Father made his holy Son to be sin. What does that mean? Jesus lived as man a perfect sinless life, the only sinless life this planet has ever seen. He kept God's law in every way. He never broke it once. He had no sin of his own to answer for. Yet God made him to be sin. To me, this is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. It's become particularly so to me in this last year or so when I've been looking at it and preaching. It doesn't just say, I think, that God treated his Son as if he were a sinner. That's what's often said about this verse. And that's true as far as it goes. It doesn't just say that, does it? It says far more. He made him to be sin for us. He treated him, I believe that is saying, as if he were the very embodiment of sin itself. As if he were, if you like, the personification of sin. As if he were the thing that God must react against in holy wrath. And he did. He poured his wrath out on the innocent, the sinless head of his Son. And the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation that the sinner deserves fell on the innocent head of Jesus. And that's what happened on the cross. And then says this verse, this was so that in him, in Jesus, we, that is all who trust him as Savior, might become the righteousness of God. Now let me leave that hanging in a moment. I want to come back to it a little later on. But you see, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now come back for the moment to our central passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And here's the declaration of what has happened in Christ from verse 6 to verse 7. He's made us alive together with Christ, he says, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in him, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All the way through, in him, in him, in Christ Jesus. He cannot overemphasize this. It is all through what Christ has done. And it's God's purpose for all believing Christians. It's God's purpose for all his people. And it's the fullness of salvation. In him he's raised us up, as if it's already happened, to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ. To have an assured place in heaven. To have an assured and guaranteed place. A place that God, Jesus says he's gone to prepare for all his people. It's got our name on it, if you like, if we are believers. It is there for us. And this is what has happened in Christ through his death on the cross for us. And it will be beyond anything that we can conceive or imagine here on earth. And it is, says Paul, it's through all the coming ages, through eternal ages, through eternity. It's endless life that Jesus has given his people. And in doing this, it is that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see again, God's riches at Christ's expense. Here's the glorious prospect that waits for every Christian It's the end of the work of grace in all Christ's people, in everyone who trusts in him. And then verses 8 to 9, they're the central statement of our great theme tonight. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here is the Bible's most emphatic statement that salvation is by grace alone. By grace you have been saved through faith, but he must make it clear at once that faith is not something that we can say, this is my contribution to my salvation. Some people do almost think that way. God's grace works in us, and then we put our faith in Christ, and this is our contribution, as it were, to being saved. No, no, no. This faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is God who opens the heart, as he opened the heart of Lydia of old. It is God who opened the eyes, as he opened the eyes of Saul of Tarsus, who was so blind to the truth. It's all the grace of God. And it's as if he keeps on emphasizing, making the point doubly clear. Not your own doing, not a result of works. Not in any way or in any part through anything that we do or ever could do. Why? So that no one may boast. There is no place for our attempts, as it were, to say, well, I've contributed something. I've done this to please God. The New Testament is quite clear. We do not earn merit with God. And you see, this is where we must be very clear in applying this to ourselves as believers. This remains true as believers. We do not earn merit with God. Sometimes we behave and even maybe allow ourselves to think as if we did. We can so easily look at the things we seek to do as Christians, our Christian service, our Christian commitment, even our devotions, our prayer, our Bible study, as if we were somehow chalking up brownie points. Now, we'd never say that. We'd never put it into those words. But, you know, we think something like, oh, I'm having such a bad day. I know why it is. I didn't spend enough time in prayer and in Bible study this morning. Well, there might be a measure of truth in that, but God's dealings with us as believers are still all of grace. You see, we mustn't see either Christian service or devotion as what we do to keep God pleased with us. Because if we do, well, we're no different from Roman Catholic dogma. And actually, we're no different from the obligations that are taught by religions like Islam or Sikhism. Rather, these are things that we delight, or they should be things that we delight to do in glad response to God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. Biblically, Christian obedience is always a response to God's grace, not a way of earning it. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Out of love, not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense we must do this or else, out of glad response. I think of the words of Romans 12, verse 1. Many of us are going through Romans this month in the Reading the Bible Together scheme. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, Paul has spent most of the first 11 chapters of Romans declaring those mercies of God. We've been looking tonight at the way he declares them in Ephesians chapter 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is a response of worship. It is a response of praise. It is a response of delight. It is a response of love. It is not something that keeps God happy with us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Dear friends, to understand this is a tremendous cause of joy, and it's a tremendous cause of liberation. in our Christian lives. You see, why do we sometimes seem to find Christian service almost a burden? Why do we find daily devotion something we can almost resent having to find time for? Because our motivation has got muddled. Oh, we must do this. And the subtext to that is really, or else God won't be pleased with us. All that we do as Christians is not something that will make God pleased with us or earn or even make us continue in his favor. Because it's all of grace. But these things should be our grateful response, our thankful response, our worship response. Because worship isn't just what we do in a service like this. Biblical worship is the whole of the life of a believer before God. And that spiritual worship of that response that Romans 12:1 calls for is there. And it's only by God's enabling grace that we can do it at all. And we need that grace day by day. But you see, if we realize this, if we rely humbly and prayerfully on him and not on our own endeavors, then that really is, as I say, a liberating experience. We realize that it is grace that is there for us, even in the hardest and most difficult things that we face. Things we would never choose for ourselves. Ways we would never want to go. Remember what Paul said about that affliction, whatever it was, we don't know. It was something that he felt was a hindrance to him, a hindrance to his ministry. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He said it was something Satan used to buffet me. And he prayed, Lord, take it away. 3 times I prayed. 3 times I pleaded, Lord, take it away. But he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you. Christian, that's where your dependence should be, and mine. Looking to him, not to ourselves. Trusting in his grace, not our own efforts. For how easily we do that, don't we? How easily we come back to thinking, this is what I am doing to achieve, as it were. This is what I am doing to please God. This is what I am doing to be the Christian that I should be. And it's the thing in itself that becomes the focus. And really, you know, we're placing ourselves in our thinking where the Lord should be. That very helpful Christian writer, Paul David Tripp, who both our pastors quote quite often, he talks about the daily struggle in believers between the kingdom of God and what he calls the kingdom of self. The daily struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Now, that kingdom of self is not just seen in the most obvious struggles with those temptations to worldly thinking and behavior. That kingdom of self is rearing its head when we so readily look at our Christian lives as if we were chalking up brownie points with God. No. All is of grace. Our dependence is on him, and to realize this and realize that daily grace is there for us truly is liberating for us as Christians. To borrow a phrase from another hymn that uses it in a slightly different context, it's then that all our strivings cease because we are looking and depending on him, not ourselves. I think it's very important in this context to realize what the Bible means by justification. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, again, most of us should have looked at it this month. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, okay, but why bring this into a message on God's grace? Because justification, don't be frightened of the word, really does help us understand the grace of God in salvation. It's a legal term. It arises from a court of law of that day. An accused person in a court of law was said to be justified when the judge declared that they were innocent. Now, in terms of human law, we hope that this means that they really were innocent, not that some clever lawyers got them off despite their being guilty. But before God, no one is innocent. We've seen that. No one is innocent of breaking the law of God. All have sinned. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. How then can anyone be justified? Declared to be right. Yet Romans 5:1 says of every Christian believer, we have been justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. See, justification is the judge's declaration, and it's by grace alone that those that trust in Christ as having borne their sin and their punishment are right with God because of Jesus. Because he has taken the punishment that we deserve. It's often put like this. Imagine a bankrupt person who is faced with a huge bill they cannot pay, and they are brought into court, and yet there's no way they can answer that. And a rich benefactor steps in and settles that bill in full, and they've got nothing to answer for. They haven't paid a penny themselves, and yet their account is cleared. Now, much, much more wonderfully than that, Christ has cleared our account before God if we will trust in him. Back to that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Justified not by anything we do or ever could do, but by what Jesus has done. The men who share in the Wednesday morning men's fellowship, which I've got the privilege of leading, may remember when our brother Alan White visited us last year, he made this very, very clear point that the gospel word, he said, is not do, it's done. The gospel word is not do, not anything you do or I do or we're called to do or we can do. It's what Christ has done. And now remember that I left the end of that verse from 2 Corinthians hanging. I said we'd come back to it. God did this so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now I'm trying to preach a dozen sermons in one. There is so much here. But just very simply, this is what is often called the great exchange. By his death on the cross, Jesus takes and bears and answers for our sin and gives us his righteousness. And as God looks at us now as believers, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And again, you see the value of that working definition. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And last of all, come back to Ephesians 2 and the verse I haven't yet looked at, verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now is Paul bringing in works here by the back door, as it were? No, he's not. Paul's talking about God's purpose, God's will for every believer's life. He's created us, he's made us anew in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's an earlier verse in that same fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's made us anew, he's created us in Christ, new creations, not for works which are to earn merit or favor with God. It's all of grace. But to do those works, that as God's people, his grace enables us to do. John Piper put it like this. God never says, obey me and I'll save you. He says, I've saved you. Now, obey me. And true obedience is motivated not by fear, but by gratitude and love. And he adds, and it's never just to get things from God. We are his workmanship. There's a balance here, you know, which the New Testament frequently applies. And if I may make one more reference elsewhere, it's more clearly put, I think, in two verses in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. And this is what the same Apostle Paul writes there. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, don't worry about all the detail, we're not looking at that tonight, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, not work for your salvation, not work to earn it. It's God's gift of grace in Christ. But live it out. Work it out in the way that will prove your faith, your experience of Christ, and your desire to obey him. But always remember, it's God who works in you. It's God's grace that's at work in you. And it continues to be God's grace that's at work in you. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2. There's an ongoing process here. If I was preaching a series of sermons, we'd be moving to the next sermon on what's called sanctification. Don't worry about that tonight. Put it this way, God's grace is at work in the life of every believer, and God will complete that work. And only in glory will it be complete. But we remain works in progress here, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been believers. We're works in progress, and we've still got things that are wrong in us. Do you remember what Adam often used to say when he was one of our pastors, Adam Lawton? We're not yet what we should be, but praise God, we're not what we once were. We're not yet what we should be, but praise God, we're not what we once were. And in all our weakness and our only too conscious frailty, what a comfort it should be to lay hold of this truth that we've been looking at tonight. That it's all by the grace of God. And God's grace is at work in us. And we are called to respond to that grace in love. To him who loved us so much. He gave himself for us. To him who had no sin and was made sin. In his Father's love for us. And never think that our obedience, our service is earning merit. There's no place for boasting. But rather may we know that love response, that obedience born of love to this amazing grace of God that we've been looking at again tonight. Amen.